Well, good morning again. We're going through the book of Acts, and today we're looking at a special couple. This is very close to Valentine's Day. I've written a little bit about Valentine's Day in my in the bulletin about the significance of it, where it came from. The Catholics call it Saint Valentine's Day. According to the Bible, all believers are saints. Saints mean the holy one, and all believers are saints, so we don't call people like Valentine a saint, although we recognize what he accomplished. At least according to legend, he was martyred. He was a priest and a bishop. He was martyred, though, for helping persecuted Christians. According to tradition, he was known to perform marriages to the disenfranchised of society. They were Christians, so they could not legally marry anyone, but he would go around the law and perform marriages anyway, because he thought that was a duty he had as a priest. And because of that and other things, he was martyred. But his life became a testimony to love. We call him the patron saint of love. Really, since before 500 A.D., the Christian calendar included Valentine's Day. Now today, the world has taken Valentine's Day and really gone very hedonistic in its celebration of it. Now it's all about my feelings and all kinds of other ideas. But actually, the whole concept of Valentine's Day, what it celebrated, was a profound love. The knights, at least the English-speaking knights, would call this a courtly love. Courtly love meant the highest type of love. It's the type of love a knight would demonstrate when he go out and perform some great deed of bravery in honor of a woman he loved. So it's the highest type of love. It's not the cheap, selfish love we see in today's society. Rather, it's the profound, sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated. That's what Valentine's Day represents. Now, celebrated different ways all over the world. When we were in Singapore, it was always interesting on Valentine's Day. It's one of my favorite times to be in Singapore. Chinese young men are not necessarily, culturally, are not the most romantic guys on earth. Now, they try. Of course, some are much better than others. But on Valentine's Day, you see these young guys out there. They'd have the red box of chocolates and the flowers, and they'd be dressed up nice, and they're meeting a girl to be at a restaurant, and they'd have a friend also there with them. They're all standing there holding the red box of chocolates and the flowers. Someone sold them together as a package. And you know, this poor guy is clueless. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. But guys, just let you know this. What I've learned from being married and raising a daughter and reading other things, that women really appreciate the effort. You don't have to do it well. But any sincere effort, they pick up on. They say, well, he tried. And these guys are, God bless them, they're trying. You know, they're in the fight. And they're trying best they can. And I thought, that's a great example of someone. That's most of us do that. Most of us kind of try to be romantic, and we're not always good at it. Some guys, of course, are. But true romance is really letting a woman feel good about who she is and letting her know that she is cherished and protected. That's what true romance does. It protects. It's the protective, safe love. Not the love that threatens, but the love that protects and makes that person not just feel safe, but be safe. Well, love has a way of changing both the people who are in the relationship and also changing the world. And today we're looking at a couple. One of my favorite couples in the Bible, Aquila and Priscilla. They appear in the 18th chapter of Acts, and I'm so glad that God gave us this example. Here we have a story about the growth of the church. Up until this point in the story, marriages really haven't been mentioned. I mean, we know they were teaching about marriage because they were expanding the church, they were growing the church, and these teaching must have come up, but it just doesn't appear. It's always Paul out there with his male companions going out into some place and starting and getting some friction with spreading the gospel, and that's basically the story. But suddenly, the 18th chapter, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the author, to talk to us about Aquila and Priscilla. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're just going to deal with the part that talks about them. So, here we are. Do we have a PowerPoint? Ah, there it is. Thank you. Here it says this. After this, Paul left Athens. Remember, he was in Athens debating with these these philosophers. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, not so far away, just a little farther up the coast, and he found a Jew named Aquila. Now, Aquila, by the way, was not his Jewish name. Aquila was the word for eagle. This is common among the Jews when they go to a Gentile area. They would take the animal, the name of an animal for their name. It happens today, not name of animal, but you go to a place they don't speak your language and you think they can't pronounce my name. So someone who has a very unpronounceable name to Westerners will say, just call me Bob. And that's nowhere close to his name, but at least you can pronounce it. So eagle is what he was known by. But then the mentions about Priscilla. Recently, a native of Pontus recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, Priscilla has a different history to that name, and some believe she could have been some higher class family, possibly even Gentile. We don't know for sure, but many of the Jews were fairly infiltrated with Gentiles. I tend to think she was Jewish for a reason I'll share in just a moment. But it's his wife Priscilla. It's just because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, why he commanded the Jews to leave Rome? Twice earlier in history, the government of Rome had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And both times, it was because they were proselytizing. This time, according to what little we can glean from secular history, the problem was something surrounding someone named Christus. And it's usually assumed he's talking about Jesus. And the scholar didn't understand it, but you had these Jews, apparently, somewhere along the way, someone brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. It wasn't Paul. He had not gotten there yet. And it probably wasn't Peter. Oh, the Catholic Church says it was Peter. There's no historical record of that at all. But someone brought the gospel to Rome, and you had a believing community of Jews, a believing Christian community of Jews. And some of them were seeking to evangelize Gentiles. Others were arguing with them, and quite an uproar happened. So Claudius said, we don't need any of this. Get all these people out. That's what happened. So they were thrown out of their home. They had to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. This is why I tend to think she was Jewish. One of the things that the Jewish families of that day did, a very admirable thing, is that every child was taught some trade. It didn't matter if you were a wealthy family or a poor family. Every child, if you grew up in a Jewish family, you learned to do something useful with your hands. And it was an investment in security because you never knew, no matter how much money you made, you never knew if you're going to be thrown out of your house and your city you're living one day and had to make a living with your hands. So they were taught the trade of tent making. Now, tent making is a technology. It does require knowledge. You have to know about materials. You have to know about stitching, about how long the poles should be. I mean, tents have always been very specific. And he knew how to make tents. Also, he had to deal as a business. You had to deal with customers. He had to deal with suppliers, both of whom often tried to cheat you. So that was his life. He had to deal with those things. This is that reality. So that is what Paul grew up knowing to do. So did they, and they came together and they worked together. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He was still out there spreading the gospel, even though now he was working full-time in another trade. Now we jump forward in the chapter to the end of it, and here's what it says. We'll get back to this later on. But it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. This is the end of a second missionary journey. He's going home to Antioch. That's where Antioch's in Syria. At Caesarea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Common thing Jews would do. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Jumping forward again. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let me say something just a moment so we can understand this. We today learn about Christ from the New Testament. And New Testament starts with four Gospels, and then it has the writings of Paul and the epistles. We have a lot of theology in there, a lot of clarity for us. But in that day, the New Testament had not been written. At this point, none of the Gospels were written. And of course, this need was used by the Holy Spirit to touch the hearts of those Gospel writers. But at this time, they were trying to piece together what it meant that Jesus had come and died. So Apollos was brilliant. He understood so many truths, but yet he lacked some understanding. And it's quite understandable that he did lack some understanding, again, because the New Testament had not been written yet. No one had a copy of the Great Commission, for example, where Jesus commanded them to be baptized. It had not been inspired of the Spirit yet. But nevertheless, it says this, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Well, here we have this remarkable couple, Aquila and Priscilla. It's really one of my favorite couples in the Bible. Let me talk about a Christian marriage just a second. What does it mean to have a Christian marriage? Well, there's different ways people think about this. You know, when you think about getting married, you're a young person, you think about meeting some girl if you're a guy or some guy if you're a girl, and you kind of start writing this story about your dreams and your hopes and your ambitions. This is what I want my life to be. And if we're careful, we can try to make it our story. This is my story, I mean. This is my story. I'm going to get married to a guy or to a girl, and it's going to be my story. I realize this was a tendency with our daughter when she was young. She was playing with Barbies, and you know, they have the boy dolls. Their names are Ken. You know what she called them? Barbie boys. That was her Barbie boys. And I felt that she really had a very controlling attitude toward those dolls. And she got married now. She's married, and she's got a wonderful husband. But he's not a Barbie boy. You know, she's not going to be able to play with him like a little girl. Oh, you do this, you do that. Doesn't work that way. She has to respect him, and he has to respect her. So it's better, rather than your marriage being my story, let it be our story. And that means someone else is writing the script. You may have it all figured out the way you thought it was going to be, and then someone else starts writing. Wow. You know, honestly, I do a lot of marriage counseling, and probably about 90% of the problems that married people have, it's not because they're married. It's because you have two human beings living together. Really. And it means you have to learn to listen to someone else. You have to learn to give in on some level. You have to let someone else decide what color of wallpaper you're going to have or what you're going to have for supper. Someone else's opinion matters, and that's because you're living with another human being. It's not always something about man and wife or something that's sexual in nature. It's just the reality of two people living in the same house and trying to share things. So a healthy marriage is our story, but let's do one better. The best story is if it's God's story. If it can be not our story, but God's story. God's got a plan for you. Now, there's three views of life. Three basic views of life. One is that life is a treadmill. It just goes around and around. There's no progress, no change. It's just one day leads into another, one year into another. It just goes around and around. Now, a lot of people live in that treadmill mentality. Their life is very predictable. They don't expect much, and they're just going through the motions. But there's another view, and that is life as a saga. A saga is a story of a hero. And he's going to overcome the obstacles. He's going to achieve his dreams. And some people, that's their life. It's not just going around. They're achieving something. But for a Christian, life has a different reality. And life is a pilgrimage. Now, a pilgrimage means it is lived for God. It's lived on the call of God, leading us some way. And now it's lived for an audience of one. It has purpose. It has someone else who is calling us to a higher purpose. And really, that's what all of our hearts long for, to have a deeper, profound reason for life. And marriage should have that also. It's now about a higher purpose. Now, the potential of a Christian marriage is hard to measure, but it's huge. It's huge. You have a shared sense of destiny, a pilgrimage together. You're both going to the same place. You're sharing it, this journey together. You're also aware there's something God-sized that's happening in your marriage, or you should be. It's not just two people putting up with one another until you die. Rather, it's two people sharing a calling, and God is going to do some great things through you. And you realize there's something dynamic here that's going on. God is doing something in you that He's going to do into eternity and beyond eternity. You have people who have touched you all through your life, people that have meant something to you. You see God's blessing in them. Maybe you knew them for a long time, maybe only a short time, but God was in that relationship. He blessed you through them. And also there are people that God will use you to touch. And they'll touch someone else also. And you see the hand of God doing an incredible amount through your marriage that you can never envision doing. For example, you and I see this story of Aquila and Priscilla. One day we'll be in heaven and get to meet them and be able to tell them, wow, your story has meant so much to me. And through what God did in your life, you've touched the whole world, thousands and thousands and thousands. And your marriage can also touch many other people. Immeasurable potential for life. Realize that. A marriage put in the hands of God has a potential you cannot possibly imagine how far it will go. In anticipation of entering heaven and seeing what God has done through us, thanking those for God used to touch us and reading others that our moment of faithfulness touched them as well. Now, let me say a little bit of proviso here. First of all, in this sermon, I realize there are many single people in this church today. I realize some of you, God is not going to lead you to be married. Maybe He will. I don't really know. That's God's department, not mine. And I want you to know that there's nothing wrong or dysfunctional or bad about not being married. There's nothing inferior about being a single adult. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was a single adult. Our Lord Jesus was a single adult. So there's nothing inferior or wrong with being a single adult. And some of these principles you're going to find in your life, or maybe through the life of some of the relationships you have, some special friends you have, God will still, this is still worth you listening to because of what it means about relationships in life. Also, some of you are committed to Christ, but your spouse, although they are a Christian, are not committed. Or maybe they're not a Christian at all, and they don't know what you're doing. Well, if they're content to live with you, continue to live with them and pray that God would win them to the faith one day. But realize that many great Christians lived and served with spouses that were not supportive. For example, the great missionary William Carey, his wife was an emotional invalid. She could not form relationships or really do much. And he, this great influential missionary, used of God greatly, had a wife that was not only no help, but even a burden to him. Never complained about it, though. So, just those provisos before we start. Okay, what do we see here? First of all, because of their faith, they had spontaneous service. Secondly, supportive service. And thirdly, they had a specific service. Okay, let me talk about this spontaneous service. We meet them. They were expelled from Rome because they were Jews. That wasn't easy. Wouldn't be easy today. It wasn't easy then. They had to pack up everything they could carry with them and get out. They had to sell what they could. Of course, they were not going to get a good return on their investment. People knew they had to leave. And so they had a real hardship. But they came with an attitude that was very different. They had been in this growing Christian community in Rome among Jews, but they came to Corinth and they looked for opportunities. Now, that's a Christian trait. Christians should always look for opportunities. Even if something is difficult, we know God is still at work. Now, a few months back, I was talking to someone, and they were a long-termer here in our church. I thank God for our long-termers. Thank you. You make a huge difference, able to keeping us going for your presence. But they were talking to an expat. And they said, you know, when you leave, it hurts us. because we get to know you and love you, and then you leave. And I've been an expat for most of my adult life. I've stayed usually in the same place a lot, but still, we have many expats in our church. They don't have a choice about this. It's not like they voted to move every 3 years. They took a position, and then every 3 years, they have to move to a new place. And the expat said, well, you know, we're not trying to hurt you, but you realize when we move, it's hard on us too. And the long-termer said, really? I really did. Really? You mean it's hard on you when you leave? Yeah. It's tough to live this way. Every 3 years, you pack up your bags, you go find another place, another church, another group of friends, another house to live in, another place to organize your life and your kids and everything, another school to put your kids in. All those, that's stressful. That's stressful. That's tough. Well, for all you expats, let me tell you, as a fellow expat, let me say this. No matter where we go, we should go with hope and a positive attitude, knowing that God is going to make what we need available. He will use us, and we ought to look for opportunities. Don't look at the scary stuff. Look at the good stuff. God's good. God's good. He'll open the doors for you. Inconveniences become conveniences for people of faith. I mean, here, we don't know if they'd ever use this trait of how long they've been, say, use this trait of tent making. But there they go, and okay, we're making tents again. Thank God our parents taught us how to do something. And then comes the Apostle Paul. Oh, well, here we go. Yeah, they get to be partnered with the Apostle Paul. They get to be mentored and taught by him. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't that be good to go to work every day and work with the Apostle Paul? Well, there they, that blessing. An inconvenience became a convenience. Look at the scripture. We know it, but it's worth looking at again. And we know that for those who, what? Love God. Now, sometimes this scripture is looked at and said, oh, God's working everything out. But if we're just talking about our own selfishness, it's not what it says. It's not talking about selfishness. It says, first of all, for this principle to be true, you have to have a different orientation in life. You have to love God and love him and love his work, love his glory, not love yourself, but love God. If you love God, you have a different perspective. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's called us to a different purpose. And that purpose is not simply our comfort. That purpose is, you see, those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is doing. He's creating a group of people that have the same character as Jesus Christ. And that is the requirement for heaven. And God's going to do a miraculous work as soon as we go there. But he is working now in our life to make us the character of Christ. And that's how heaven will be heaven, because we'll have the character of Christ. In order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers, speaking about us. But it also means that we're not in this alone. We have a whole brotherhood and sisterhood out there that we're part of God's grace. Now, what that means is this: because of Christ, I can trust God in all circumstances. And where I am and what I am doing does not matter nearly as much as whether or not I'm following Christ there. You realize that? Where you are, what you're doing, what house you're living in, those things do not matter nearly as much as whether or not in that place you're following Christ. That's what we're called to do. In your home, it does not matter whether you get your way or not. It really doesn't. In your home, what does matter is that Christ is glorified. And if you and the others are being formed in his image, that's what's important. That's what's important. Now, we men, we're just more aggressive in nature. We want to get our way. When Dad speaks, you know, that's supposed to be the most profound thing anybody's ever heard. I was that dad. Well, let me tell you what I think. And then everybody's supposed to be quiet. Listen to Dad. Yeah. Well, forgive us. That's how we are. We can't fix that. That's how God made us. But what's really important is not whether we get our way, but whether or not Christ is being glorified in our speech and we are being formed into his image. So let's go on to the second thing, supportive service. This is another great thing about this couple. They were supportive. This is a trait that's so precious to God's kingdom. This is how you can multiply your life's influence. See, if you're trying to control everything, what you're doing is limiting your influence. You're limiting your influence. It's only going to go so far because you're trying to control it. If you let go of it, it can go everywhere. It multiplies. It doesn't just add, it multiplies. It goes beyond you. How to multiply your life's influence, that is to be supportive to others. It's a strong biblical pattern of helping other people, especially those who serve the Lord. Just give you three examples. Abraham and Melchizedek. It's in the book of Genesis where he meets this priest named Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth of all that he had and shows his support of a man of God. And then we see also the Shunammite, and that's a husband and wife who were Shunammites. They were from Shunah, and they built a little house, a little place for the prophet Elisha to stay. They supported that man of God. And then Philemon, who gave generously to the apostles, is mentioned in the New Testament. This is what Jesus said, speaking to the apostles. He said, whoever gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward. And there's an encouragement for there. When a family is going to be supportive, now, let me encourage you to support those who are serving the Lord. Not only ministers or evangelists or missionaries, but others as well. Deacons, those who teach, those who serve in any number of ways. Just bless them and you'll be amazed at how much it will bless you. Their support to others is very clear. First of all, they have the same technology. That word in the Greek is homo technon. You almost don't need a translation for that. It's very obvious. Homo, same technon, the same craft or technology. They helped encourage Paul and serve beside him. We don't know how big their business was. We don't know they just needed another person. It could be they didn't need anybody and they were barely making it, but they said, hey, we're going to help this guy. Come on, join us. We don't know if you're going to be. We don't know how good a tent maker you are, or whether you're going to drag us down or not. But come on in. We're going to take a chance on you. And notice how just they reached out to support people. That's a very generous and gracious thing they did. They also took a young, brilliant orator named Apollos under their wing to encourage him and teach him. Now, to me, this is absolutely amazing. What they say in there is so short. But from what I know of human nature, it says a whole lot about the character of Apollos and the character of Aquila and Priscilla. See, most often, if you say to someone, you don't have it right, let me teach you, they're going to run from you, right? Someone comes to you, I'm going to teach you. I know more than you do. You don't want to be taught by that person. You just avoid them at all cost. But they don't come in that way. Apollos is missing something, and somehow they had the humility and the graciousness to bring him into their lives and to instruct him properly and never get cross with one another. That's incredible. Spirit of graciousness, of humility, to encourage and to teach him. They supported him. That's why they were able to teach him. They risked their lives for Paul. It says that in Romans 16. 3-4. He says, greet Prisca. By the way, Prisca is the short version of Priscilla. Prisca is the short version. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So this was a couple that were known because of their generosity, for their support to other people. They went through life not thinking, what can we get out of it? They went through life thinking, what can we do for others? How can we bless others? Now, their support to one another is also interesting. It starts out Aquila and Priscilla at first, but did you notice as you tell the story, it flips? Did you notice that? It becomes Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila's the man. Priscilla's the woman. And soon it becomes, in fact, it's more often Priscilla and Aquila than it is Aquila and Priscilla in the scripture. This was 2,000 years ago, by the way. And Aquila's not saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm the man. This should be my name first. No. Paul just says, Priscilla and Aquila. We're going through something like that. We got married, it was David and Lana. Now it's becoming Lana and David more often. And that's okay. I'll have someone young to take care of me in my old age. That's good. No. Well, yeah, actually, that's just true. But you see the unselfishness in that relationship. Here's a man who really was a man who was not threatened by his wife's advancement. And didn't bother him. It really didn't bother him. And he was proud. See, for people who support one another, one advancement comes because the other supported them. Life is not to be, a marriage is not to be a competition. But as soon as you start competing, everything goes wrong. It's to be two people supporting one another, loving one another. It says in Proverbs 11:25, he that refreshes others will himself be refreshed. There should be a blessing to support husband and wife, support one another. That should be a blessing. Now, this is something we use in world missions quite often because sometimes people come from societies where the leaders are very respected, but sometimes they're a little bit proud. This is the weak leader. It looks like the leader's on top. He looks strong. He's bigger, but actually he's weak. He dominates others, always has to be right. He controls others. He limits his own influence, always has to be number one. And that person limits their influence, limits their potential in life, how far their influence will go because he's trying to control. And rather than letting God use him, the strong leader empowers others, helps them to succeed, lifts them up, encourages them, and by doing that, expands his own influence. Realize that. We have two sons. I'm proud of them both. They're great kids. They're great men now. They're around 40 years old. They're about to get on one side of that, be 41 and 39. I'm very proud of them. Actually, both of them make twice as much money as I do. Now, that doesn't mean you pay me poorly, by the way. It's not a complaint against the church. Thank you for your generosity. But it says that my sons are becoming something I'm not going to become. By the way, speaking of age and not becoming some things, we took the survey. I want to thank you to all those who made suggestions for me to improve my preaching. I need all the help I can get. I just want to tell you, I'll be 69 soon, and it's just too late to fix me. Okay? I am what I am. I'll try. I will take it seriously. But honestly, don't waste your breath. Go find someone young you can fix. I'm beyond hope, okay? Anyway, but the strong leader lifts up others. That's what the strong leader does. And think about the power of your influence. What are you doing with your influence? You give it to someone else, and they go on, and they go on, and someone else also. That's what great leaders do. And that was the spirit of Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, finally, this specific service. They served in specific places. One of the mistakes Christian couples make sometimes is they don't settle down to anything specific. They say, well, we're going to go to this church, that church, or this ministry, and that ministry. We want to help them all. And I talked to a member of the American Armed Forces a few years ago, and that was his. He said, that's how my wife and I feel. It's all of God. We just want to go where. I said, okay. I said, just imagine, if you can, let's say a patriotic American says, I want to help my nation's defenses. So, and I see these branches of the armed forces, they all trying to do the same thing. So I'm going to do this. It's not possible. Anybody said, I'm going to do this. I want to join the Navy for a week. Then I'm going to join the Army for a week. Then I'm going to join the Air Force for a week. Then I'm going to join the Marines for a week. Then I'll join the Coast Guard for a week, and then I'll start again and do it. Of course, that's not possible. But even if it was, you think, that's a waste of your life. If you want to help your nation, the best thing you can do is just join one branch of the service and be the best you can be in that situation, right? Well, if you want to serve God, the best thing you can do, rather than hopping around every week here, there, back and forth, is find some church where the Bible is preached and attach yourself to that church and be the best Christian you can be and help that church be the best church it can be in that setting. You'll do much more for the kingdom than showing up in a new church every week. And it also will bless you. You'll grow. You'll mature. That's what they did. They were specific. Now, where do they serve? Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, and then they got back to Rome. You realize, and Paul writes Rome, they were able to come back after a while. It says, to the church that meets in their house. It's another thing. They hosted a church in their house. This is something else about their spirit. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Support each other's spiritual gifts, by the way. You cannot give your wife or your husband a spiritual gift. God does that. You can't give it. And if you don't like the one they have, your problem is with God, not them. Don't make it their problem. It's not their problem. It's something you're disagreeing with God. God gives the gifts. Now, we see Aquila and Priscilla, they had gifts. They had the gift of encouragement. They had the gift of help. They had the gift of mercy. They had the gift of faith, of teaching, and of hospitality. All those are fantastic gifts. But don't think that your wife or your husband doesn't do what you want them to do, that you can fix them. You can't. It's not in your power to do that. Your job is to accept them as they are and help them be the very best they can be according to God's plan. Here's a great quote. This is from Anne Haseltine Judson. She was the wife of Adoniram Judson. They went in the early 1800s to be missionaries in Burma. They were among the very first American Christians who went outside of America to take the gospel overseas. God put it on their heart to go to Burma. And she did not live in Burma very long. Just after a few years, her health broke. Very, very fruitful life of ministry for those 10 years she was there, but then her health broke and she died. But here's what she said. A little while and we are in eternity. Before we find ourselves there, let us do much for Christ. That's a great Christian commitment, isn't it? You don't have much time, none of us do. And one of these days, we're going to be in eternity. Before we get there, let's see what we can do for Christ. Let's see what we can do for Him. Now, this other quote, I just felt glad to put it in. And I think it fits in the message. Not sure how, but I think it does. And I just felt led of God to put it in. This is from Adoniram Judson himself, who served more than 30 years in Burma. Had an incredible life, incredible ministry. Here's what he said. There's no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it's because someone else has suffered before you. If you sacrifice without success, it's because someone will succeed after. It's good to remember. Looking at your life, at your kids, your marriage, there are seasons when it's tough. There are seasons when it's great. Don't worry. It's all the same stuff. It's called life. When it's good, thank God. And realize it's good because someone worked hard to get me where I am. Maybe it was you, maybe it wasn't. When it's tough, thank God because the work you're doing in this tough time is going to be a blessing in the future. And I love that quote. There's no success without sacrifice. So, take that to heart this morning. I pray that God would bless your marriage. Pray that you would think about what the potential of your marriage could be. And also these principles, if you're a single person, also applies to life. How much potential could your life have? Again, it's unlimited. So let me be the person God needs me to be, God planned me to be. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your patience with us. How often we fail or we're weak, we fall back on ourselves and depression and sadness, and we blame others. Lord, the reality is that we can be all we need to be in you. And we do not need others for that truth to come to fruition. By our faith in you, by our commitment to you, Lord, you can make us to be who we need to be at that moment, in that place, in that time. And Lord, I pray for every marriage here. I pray that the husband and wife would commit themselves to not complaining, but to looking for opportunities wherever they are. I pray, Lord, they would also support one another. They would be a loving unity, not putting the other down, but lifting the other up. And Lord, they would also be just faithful to serve you in the specific ways you give them. Now, Father, I pray for those who are here that are not married. Pray that you should bless them. Give them also the peace they need to know that you will use them according to your plan. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name.